But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You may have noticed the sermon title, Doctrine in Everyday Life, Everyday Living. And for some Christian circles, the idea of doctrine in everyday life, everyday living, how it speaks to how I live, well, those are two different things. You know, doctrine is dull, it's dusty, it sort of has negative connotations, as does the word theology. You know, we're told that doctrine divides. Theology does not have anything to do with my everyday life. It's sort of theoretical. For those who are academically minded, I'm much more practical than that. Well, that word doctrine is used here as you look at verse 1 and verse 10. It's a good biblical word. It really means teaching. And theology means the study of God. And what should be closer to the heart of a Christian than to study God, to know His teaching, to know what He has said, what He has instructed us? Shouldn't that be what each one of us would want in our lives? And one of the things we can notice that throughout Scripture, there's this emphasis on teaching, on doctrine, and then how we live, that the two go hand in hand. We determine how we live by what our understanding of the truth is. And how thoroughly we understand the truth will show in how thoroughly we put the Word of God into our lives. Now, if we look down through this section, is it talking to older men and women, the younger men and women? It seems very practical things. Things that would sort of naturally be done. You know, the younger women are to love their husbands and their children. But it's really called doctrine here. This is the doctrine for everyday life. If you're an older man, if you're an older woman, if you're a younger man or a younger woman, if you're a slave, even if you're Titus. And so the doctrine isn't out there for somebody else. It's speaking to some ethereal situation, but it's speaking to each one of us here and now and how we live. And so as this instruction is given, it's not given in a vacuum. It's given on the basis of certain teaching, certain doctrine of Scripture. because we understand certain truths, we live in accordance with those truths. And next week, Lord willing, as we go on to 11 to 15, we'll see even more of the practical basis for our living the way we should. It's due to what God has done. We're to be different than the world. And so today, we'll look first at the various reasons why, the doctrinal basis for what we're to do, and then the different groups, and we'll each fall in at least one of these groups of how we're to live in this world based on that doctrine. And so the first point, what's the doctrinal basis for Christian living that's found in these verses? And there'll be more next week. First of all, because we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing Jesus Christ in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:22 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is who we are as Christians. Think what it would be to be an ambassador, to represent the United States. What an honor and what a privilege it would be to go to England or to China. And to be the U.S. ambassador to that country. Or to go to a country like Gambia. Or St. Vincent. And be the ambassador for that. Those small countries. What would your responsibility be? Well, it would be to faithfully represent our nation. And represent especially the president. And so you might go to the head of one of those foreign nations and say, the president wants you to know that you're to support the trade embargo against North Korea. It's very important to the United States. It's very important to the president that you would do that. You would support the sanctions against North Korea. You couldn't go and say, you know, that's what the president says, but let me give you some advice. You don't have to worry about what he says. Go ahead and do what you want to do. You would be disrespecting your responsibilities as an ambassador. And how you would act is important. Now, if you're an ambassador to some country and you go and spit on the flag of that country, you'll quickly be recalled. Because you're an embarrassment by what you're doing. Well, as Christians, we're ambassadors to this fallen world. We have a message to speak, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way in which we live adorns that gospel. Or maybe takes away from that gospel message. We see this brought out three ways in these verses. First, with the young women. They're called upon to behave in a certain way, in a godly way. And the question is, why? Well, verse 5 tells us the reason why. That the word of God may not be reviled. How you live as a young woman in this world can commend the word of God to others or cause it to be looked down upon, to be reviled, to be ridiculed. And the point is that the teaching, what the Bible teaches and how you live are so closely tied together that the way you live reflects on the message. You can't separate the two. If the young women are behaving badly, if they're gossips and getting drunk and these other things, well, that's going to be destructive of the message. If they're not respectful of their husbands, that's going to destroy the gospel message that they might speak. Second place is in verse 7, where Titus himself is to be an example of godly Christian living. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so Titus himself, by his lifestyle, silences those who would be opposing, because there's no way that they can point an accusing finger. That they can say, well, look at the way this gospel minister lives. And how many times today in our situations has a minister fallen into sin, caused disrespect for the gospel? And lastly, in verse 10, with regard to slaves who probably had the most miserable situation in life, despite that they're called to act with integrity and all that they do as a slave. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, and there's that word again, the doctrine of God our Savior. Their lifestyle adorns the teaching of God, the doctrine of God. And that Greek word adorn is used of jewels that are placed in a certain fashion to highlight the beauty of those jewels. Now the gospel is beautiful, but it appears against the backdrop of our lives. And if our lives are ugly, then the beauty becomes hidden. It isn't seen so easily. But if the backdrop of our lives is good, it commends the gospel. It causes it to shine forth. It adorns it even more so others can see it. So our lives will either commend the gospel, adorn it, or not. Well, there's a second reason. And that is Christian, especially those who would be Christian teachers, are to stand in contrast to the world and to the false teachers. You may remember last week we looked at the end of chapter 1. And it talked about the false teachers. And essentially it was saying they were hypocrites. Verse 16, they professed to know God, but they deny Him by their works. There wasn't this combining of what they said and what they did. There was a disconnect between the two. They were hypocrites in what they professed and how they lived. And maybe because of that, where the chapter break is, we lose the connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because chapter 2 starts with a couple of my favorite Greek words. They're small words, only two letters apiece. But how important. And those who remember my series on 2 Timothy will remember the phrase, Sude, but you. But you. The world is going crazy. The world is rushing headlong into hell. But you, Timothy, but you, Titus, you are to be different. Titus, those false teachers are dividing up doctrine and living. They're saying one thing about God and living completely differently. But you are to show the opposite. Your teaching in your life both should show that you're in a living relationship with the living God. You're in a different category. You behave. You think differently than the world, than the false teachers. And what's true of Titus needs to be true of me, needs to be true of each one of us. That we're all called to be ambassadors. We're all called to be representing Jesus Christ by our words and by our actions, and that those two would be in harmony. And think what a glorious thing it is that each one of us are called to be ambassadors. How the kingdom of God can expand and grow, can be represented here on earth as we're each one an ambassador. Now, if you were an ambassador to China, you might, over diligence and going around, might meet tens of thousands of people. But how many, over a billion people, will you never meet? Will you never address as ambassador to China? But with the estimate of 7% of the population being Christian, if each one of those Christians speaks to 14 people, you have the whole nation covered. Now, it's said that Osama bin Laden in his life met one Christian. His entire life. I don't know who it was. I don't know what he communicated to bin Laden. But think, that person was the only person that had an opportunity to reach bin Laden with the gospel. He was Christ's ambassador. Did he take it seriously? Did he even say anything about his faith? I don't know. There may be people around you that you're the only close friend that they have who's a Christian. Will you take that opportunity to be that ambassador by your conduct and by your words to point that person to the triune God? Well, the second point is, how do we do that? You may be thinking, I'm not very gifted. I'm not a good teacher. I'm still trying to understand some of the basic understanding of Christianity, of Christian life, Christian doctrine. Well, look, second point, how do we do this? It's not something way up there, high. You need to be able to teach at seminary to be able to teach Christian doctrine and belief to others. So look what it's called to do, these six categories. And each one is a little bit different. It isn't all one size fits all. Each one is a little different. So the first one is Titus himself in verse 1 and verses 7 and 8. It begins verse 1, Sude, but you teach what accords with sound doctrine. There are things that sit well, that measure up to sound doctrine. And that word sound is used in other contexts as healthy, especially in the Gospels, when somebody has been sick and they're made healthy, they're made sound. And so it's here talking about spiritual health. And you notice that word sound is used throughout this passage. The error it's talked about in chapter 1, makes people whip, sick, and weak. But sound doctrine makes them strong. And it's simple things for the older men, for the older women, for the younger men, for the younger women. And Titus is called on not only to teach these things, but to live these truths as you look down at verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, sound, and there's that word healthy, speech that cannot be condemned. Again, he's saying, Titus, your teaching and your life need to show integrity. You need to show the same thing. They need to show a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And he's called to be a model of that. Of a combining of teaching and life. And as human beings, one of the best ways we learn is by following the example. You can get a book that tells you how to fix a certain part on a car, but I suspect for most of us it's a lot easier to watch somebody who knows what they're doing do it. And then to imitate them than to read in the book. It's how we naturally learn. To see it fleshed out before our eyes. And so that's what Titus is called to do, and really all of us are called to do. We're to be modeling what the Christian life is all about, what Christian doctrine is all about. The second group that's mentioned is in verse 2. It's the older men. They're called to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound. There's that word again, a healthy in terms of faith and love and in steadfastness. Again, it's not something way far above. Simple demonstrations of how the gospel affects a person's life. That the older men are to show a maturity, a seriousness that comes from their experience, from their age. It doesn't mean that they'd be gloomy, they're always upset at life. But they're those who have insight into life and what goes on. And they should be living examples of the virtues of faith, love, and steadfastness. As maybe some of the younger people say, you know, want to know, what does it mean to show faith in times of hardship or persecution? You look to the older men. Oh, that's what it means. How can I love my enemy? Well, you look to the older men and see what they do. How can I be steadfast in times of trial, in times of hardship? When fires come along and take everything I've owned and everything I've built all my life. You look to the older men and how they respond. The third group is the older women in verse 3 and on into verse 4. Likewise, just as the older men were to demonstrate a maturity, so the older women are too. They're to be reverent in their behavior. Act in a way that is respected. That you behave so that people look and see a reverence there. An honoring of God in your life. And it goes on to some specifics by showing self-control, not slandering, not being a gossip, not being slaves to much wine. Those things may be all around you. They may be part of the culture. But the older women are to live in a different way. And further, they have a key responsibility in the church. They're to be teaching what is good, in particular the younger women, what is good. And what is good? It's very simple. Love their husbands and love their children. And we might think, well, that's sort of natural. Doesn't every, you know, wife and mother do that? But oftentimes they don't. Oftentimes divorce happens. The children are not taught proper lessons. They maybe are overindulged or paid too little attention to. And as it talks about, training the young women, implies really two things. First, this is not something that's automatic. When a couple at a wedding ceremony says, I do, it's not automatic that everything will fall into place. That the young bride will suddenly know what it means to honor her husband, be submissive to him, and it won't involve any struggles. That when children come along, that she'll naturally just fall into what it means to be a loving mother. But these are areas, secondly, where training can take place. When the older women, the experienced women, the ones who've shown that they know how to love their husbands and how to love their children, do it. And in the Greek, it really says husband lovers and children lovers. The emphasis is on love. That what should characterize those younger women most of all is love in the family situation. The fourth group is younger women. And their responsibility is first pointed toward the home. To love their husbands and love their children. And love there is not some sort of emotional love or romantic love or even sexual love, but a sacrificial love. A love that looks toward the other person. And here they're named. It's the husband and the children. And then there's some specifics. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be pure. They're to be workers at home, which doesn't imply they're not that they can't work outside the home, although in that day there are very limited opportunities. But it implies they're not to be idle, because they have all this time on their hand at home. They're not to be spending it foolishly. And you could look at First Timothy talks about how they're mere busybodies, going from house to house gossiping. That's not how they're to be spending their time. They're to be kind. And that may include the idea of being hospitable to strangers and submissive to their own husbands. And we don't have time to talk about what that means in terms of submission, but there are a couple of wrong ideas. It doesn't mean that the women are any way inferior to the men, and it doesn't mean they're to be submissive to all men. It's one particular man, to their husband. The fifth group is the younger men in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And you might expect there'd be more things. You know, Paul, the younger men, what else are they to be doing? But it's summarized by that word self-controlled. Because one of the things that young men need to do is learn self-control. When battling the temper, to know how to control it. When battling the tongues, to know how to control it so they're not using it sarcastically, not using it to tear down, to attack. To learn self-control with the lusts that are around them and the temptations. To learn self-control when it comes to ambition and maybe being seeking glory for yourself in terms of greed. In terms of facing situations that are trying to learn how to be contented, to be self-controlled. And so it's only one word, but it summarizes the most basic needs for younger men. And the final group, as you look at verses 9 to 10, are slaves. They're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. That means in those tasks that are disagreeable that have been assigned to them, as well as the more agreeable tasks, you know, in everything. They're to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, you know. You can always be talking back if your attitude is wrong. Not pilfering. You know, the slaves had nothing, so how could they have something? Well, they could steal a little extra food or something else. And summarize by showing all good faith. Despite their lowly position, they can commend the gospel to people, to their owners, to others, by the way in which they live. the slave. The Christian slave was to be a model worker. Well, I think this has some applications to us who would be working for an employer. Now, there's some differences that if things get bad, we can say, you know, I'm quitting, I'm going to someplace else. They didn't have that option, but the same sort of attitude of being a model worker should be true of every Christian. So these things, you know, we're not to be pilfering. You know, you're not to take something that belongs to the company. And it may be some things as some paper clips or whatever it is. But if it doesn't belong to you, you're not to be taking it. You're not to be complaining about the work, the things that you've been assigned to do. You're to maintain a good attitude toward your boss. You need to be diligent. I was listening to a podcast this week about vocation, and there were one man was asking a couple of men about their work situations and some changes and what it was like, and they both made the comment, you know, in the past, my boss has come to me and said, "You're working too hard. The other workers are getting resentful because you're working too hard." And the boss actually said to both these guys, different situations, but the different employers, that don't work so hard. Now, they weren't trying to show off the other workers. They were just trying to be faithful Christian workers, to do what was right, to do what was honoring to God. And it stood out so much that they were told, "Don't work so hard." The other employees are getting angry with you, are resenting you. We're to be model workers in our work situations. Well, as you think about this passage, let me suggest two applications. We're all going to fall into one of these categories. And some will be in two. If you're working for under an employer, you may fall into two categories. But you're going to be a younger woman or a younger man or an older man or an older woman. And so I'd have you note very carefully those things that are said to you. This is Christian doctrine. This is Christian teaching. How do you glorify God in that situation? How do you show that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? That you've been changed by faith in Him? And second, as we're called to adorn the gospel, are you adorning it? Does your life make it stand out more? Or does your life detract from the gospel message? And it doesn't mean that we have to do some great feat of bravery or die a martyr's death. As you look at these things, it's simple things like being self-controlled, loving your husband, loving your children. Those are things that adorn the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage and how it speaks to each one of us in our situations. Some of us are older men, and the need is that we would be adorning the gospel by being sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and steadfastness. Some are older women, who need to adorn the gospel by their reverent behavior, by not slandering, by not being slaves to much drink, and by teaching the younger women. Some are the younger women who are to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled and to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, and to be submissive to their husbands. Some are young men who just need to learn basic self-control in a number of different areas. And others are working in the marketplace, and you need to do so in a way that is well-pleasing to their masters, not argumentative, doing so in all good faith and not stealing. These are the ways that we adorn the gospel. Help us, each one in our situations, to be adorning it, to making it stand out, so that others can see the beauty in it. And help us then communicate the teaching, the doctrine of who you are, of what Jesus Christ has done, of the way of salvation, and the way we live the new life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 128.